power full sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word tonight to Acts chapter 4, verse 15. This, of course, is the reaction and the Sanhedrin to the events that took place at the temple. And we're looking at point two, actually, which is the trial. So no sooner have they carried out their first good work than they're immediately placed on trial by the authorities. And so in verse 5, it came to pass on the next day when they were gathered together in Jerusalem. And then we have a list. That, of course, was the time of the trial, the next morning. Secondly, B, we had the personnel of the makeup of the court. The personnel were the rulers and the presbyters, presbyteri, the elders, and also the scribes, the grammateus, and the family of the high priest, even Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and whoever else were members of the family of the high priest. Then we have the Inquisition, and they'd set them in the midst. And when they had stood them in the middle, they began to inquire, by whose power or by whose name did you all perform this? Now Peter gives the answer. And Peter's answer is basically an evangelistic sermon to the Sanhedrin. So he's going to try and convert them. Then Peter, having been filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, O rulers of the people and elders, if we today are being judged concerning the good work which has been done for the sick man, that is, by whom he has been saved or delivered, then let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised up out of the dead ones, by this same Jesus Christ of Nazareth, this sick man has taken his stand before you all, totally healthy. This one, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, is the stone which was rejected by you builders, but which has now become the head cornerstone. Moreover, there is not in any other of the same kind salvation, nor is there in any other of a different kind salvation. For there keeps on being no other name of a different kind under the heaven which has been given among men, by which it is necessary for you all to be saved. Now, this is a gospel message, and theoretically, you'd think that they'd catch on and believe the gospel, but of course they didn't. So the initial response that the Sanhedrin has is perplexity. They don't know what to do. Now, when they had seen the boldness of Peter and of John, and also when they comprehended that they were illiterate men and untrained, they kept on marveling. Moreover, they began to understand them that they had been with Jesus. And so, because they saw the man who was healed standing with them, they could find nothing to say against them. So their initial response holds, and they can't find anything to say against these two men, and so they're going to have to retire and look for a pretext. And that's what they're going to do next. If at first you don't succeed, retire to a secret room and plot. And while they're plotting, we're going to have silent prayer, so everybody be in fellowship. I have to get back in fellowship over here to store my Bible cover. I don't know why they had to steal a Bible cover off of a Bible, but I guess they really want worse than I did. I don't mind too much as long as I got my notes back. I had all of my notes for the book of Philippians in it, so I was very happy to get those back and the Bible. But you might think about taking your things with you until we find out who's responsible. And we will find out given time. Well, again, there's no I need to get back in fellowship because I get out of fellowship when I keep thinking about it, so I won't. We'll now take a few moments, let everybody get back in fellowship and prepare themselves through prayer for the study of God's Word. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we are grateful tonight once again for the opportunity to come together and to study your word, to see how the early church operated. We recognize that for us today it's a little different because we certainly do things differently than they did in the first century. And yet, in all the important ways, we must imitate them. And therefore, we pray that you will help us to pick out the events we are now studying, those things that we must imitate and learn to put into practice in our own congregation. Well, we ask it now in Jesus' name, amen. We're ready for the next point, which is the private conference. And this is going to take us to the next three verses, 4:15 to 17. If any of you happened to see anybody with my Bible last night, it had to be. It had to be between the beginning of choir practice and 10 o'clock this morning, because that was the only time I had my Bible until just before choir started. And then I couldn't find it after choir. And then the next morning, that was this morning, it still was missing. And when I finally found it, it was underneath the couch. So sometime between the beginning of choir and 10 o'clock this morning, somebody got out my Bible. So if you remember seeing anything or happen to notice anybody with a brown Bible cover, just let me know. Now we're aware of identifying it. Private conference. If it's a child, we'll have a private conference. Okay, we have the situation now when the Sanhedrin has brought them back in, or has had them sitting in the middle all this time. Now they're going to send them out and have a discussion, sort of an executive session. So we call the first part of this the executive session. Now, legislative bodies always do this when they don't want everybody else to know what they're doing. And you may be aware of the fact that Oklahoma has a law against this. It's against the law for any public body to go into the executive session so that the public cannot see what they're doing. I think it's a good idea myself. I think elected officials ought to be able to conduct the public's business in the light of day. I think that's a good way to do it. And if you're doing something you shouldn't be doing and trying to hide it, what was it John said? Men love the darkness because their deeds are evil. I think that's very true. People like to do things in secret because they know that if they do them in the open, people will yell. So they do them secretly. But when they commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves. So here's our executive session. We begin with the mild adversative conjunction death. And then we move to their command. Again, this is an official body, very much like a Supreme Court, and it can give orders, and its orders have to be obeyed. And so the verb is kelluo, K-E-L-E-U-O, kelluo, which means to command or to give orders. And here it's in it's an aorist participle active. The participle indicates that there is a characteristic of the Sanhedrin that they give orders. That's something they characteristically do. The active voice or the active voice indicates that they're accustomed to having their commands carried out. And the aorist tense marks the fact that they did this before they began their conversation. That is, they made sure that Peter and John couldn't hear what they were talking about. We translate this then as a temporal clause because it's without an article. But after they had commanded, and then we have the direct object of the participle, them, autus, being Peter and John. When he had commanded them, the infinitival complement then, apelthain, from aperchomai, A-P-E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I, aperchomai, to go out. And this is an aorist infinitive, and it completes the action of the main verb, the participle. And then we have the main verb of the sentence, which is in the imperfect tense, and that is the word sum bolo. Sum bolo. And here it's in the imperfect tense. It's what we call an ingressive imperfect, which looks at the beginning of an action in the past, which then continues continuously in past time. They began to do it and kept on doing it. And what they began to do was they began to have a dialogue with each other. They held a conference. They began to confer with one another. We have the reflexive pronoun allelus plus the preposition pros, face to face. They began to confer face to face with one another. Now you just see, Annis, you really seen a good parliamentarian work in a small group. It's a work of art. When I first came to this church, we had a Machiavellian on the Board of Deacons, and the man was a genius at manipulating people. And I can remember watching that man manipulate people in all directions for about a month. And then he tried to manipulate me in the zany outfit, the fan. And so we had a little disagreement. In fact, we had a large disagreement. And he left the board and was fine after that. But it's interesting, I was telling him this morning's Bible class how people seem to be unaware of how the Word of God really works. We've been studying principles of giving. We have two sections of it in 2 Corinthians, about 12 or 15 in each place. And one of the principles we hit this morning was over in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 12 and 13, along in there. And the principle was that, number one, God always initiates the giving to us. We found that principle squarely in Scripture. God initiates, and then believers respond to his giving. And one of the things that it said was that God would not only provide what you need, but that he would provide far beyond what you needed in all areas and all sufficiency, so that you might abound and superabound in every good work. Now, what we discovered from that was that if God provides for you as a believer in a... Well, let's look at it. I think it's such a neat principle. I want to make sure everybody gets it. I may even do it again Sunday morning. It's a very important passage, and one that I don't think we'd ever hit unless we just made a point of going to it. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. Now, we all know verse 7 because that's the one I quote every Sunday morning. Or every Sunday morning I remember to mention giving at least. Now, God is able to make all grace abound towards you all. Now, you notice that he starts with God's initiation. And so God has the power, this is Deuteronomy, God has power to make all grace abound toward you. Now notice what that says is that God initiates and grace abounds where you are. Now that means that God doesn't just give you what you absolutely have to have, but he gives you far more than you could ever possibly use in some cases. Now, I thought that was a very interesting principle, but then it gets even better. Why does God give you more than you need? So that you, at all times, possessing all the sufficiency that you can possibly need in all things, so that you might abound in every good work. So what does that mean? Well, let's see. So that you in turn might abound in every good work, or to every good work. Let's assume that you're going to give some money and say, let's put some good works down here. Let's assume you're going to pay a missionary. So now how do you do that? You say, okay, his budget is he needs $1,000. We'll give him $820 and he can cut corners. Right? That's your typical businessman on the Board of Deacons. That's what I had when I got to this church. And that's what I had when I was in Muskogee. And I gave a good example of that. When I arrived in Muskogee, Mara had an accident at school, and so she was bedridden. And I went up there, and they were going to pay me $600 a month. We agreed on that. And so I knew that we were going to have a little trouble with her being sick in bed with only $600 a month, but I agreed to try it. And we were going to squeeze and cut corners and really, you know, cut to the bone. But I thought, well, let me just check and see. So I wrote back to church, and I talked to their missionary committee, and I got approval from the congregation to be a missionary supported by Baraka Church for $150 a month. Now, when I got to Muskogee, this is what my boy did the first meeting we had. You'll never guess. They cut my salary to $350 a month because I was getting $150 from Baraka. Now, that's small thinking. And that's blasphemy in a context like this. That was just too good to pass up. I haven't put it. You don't give them grudgingly or stingily. You give them, let's say they need $1,000, you give them $1,200. Not $1,000, $1,200. That's abounding. All right, that's just one example. Let's take some others. Let's say you're going to put some time in, you're going to teach a class. And so you figure that in 15 minutes on Saturday night or Sunday morning, you can rip out the material and get a class taught. Okay, see, that's grudgingly, that's stingily. But instead, you decide, well, hey, I got some neat ideas, I can make some extra things, I can put this in, put that in, I get this over here. And then you start looking and you get immersed in the doctrine, you see how some things fit together. That's called a bonding. See, this works in all areas of the Christian way of life, not just giving money. You know, and I had such a good time with this morning, I just couldn't bear not to let you have it too. In other words, if you're going to give abundantly, give beyond what's needed, not just what's needed. That's how God gives to you. He always gives you more than you just barely need. He never stops there. Oh, that's some good questions there. I wish I was teaching that Sunday morning. Especially right now. We're going to end this month in the hole, Jack. And that's bad. I hate to see that. I want to see us come out on top, at least even. But the principle is simple. That you give, and on the other, some other neat principles which I didn't realize, the more you give, the more God gives you. But it's not a matter of tit for tat. It's not a matter of you give to God and then He gives to you. It's always He gives it to you and then waits to see what you're going to do with it. Now, if you decide, well, I got all this sweet money now, but I'm not going to give very much of it because I might lose some. So then, of course, He doesn't give you any more. That's it. Then he puts the screws on. But if you make a grace gift out of it, then, of course, He does see that you can be trusted with more, and He gives you more. It's a very simple process. And it says so right there in 2 Corinthians. I'll read it to you. Verse 6. This I say, he who sows by dominos, stingily, shall reap stingily. But he who sows bountifully shall also carry it away bountifully. And he uses the word Pharaoh instead of reap. He doesn't use the word for reap a crop. He uses the word for carrying off booty. That's a big deal. I never realized it before. It's kind of neat to see in print. The difference, of course, is that you don't ever give grudgingly or from the source of pain. For God loves a believer who understands giving. But he does watch how we handle what He gives us. And He likes to see us be generous with Him and with His work in the same way that He's generous with us. And so I had a big kick out of it. I thought that was really neat. And I put it together with a lot of things I've seen over the years and began to realize that what happens is you have a lot of believers who receive the grace of God which abounds toward them. But then their grace funnel looks like this. God's grace funnel looks like this. And so here they are, right in the middle. And of course, there's a stop in the line right there. It just never gets through. God pours it out on them, and they have all this to pour, and all they do is dribble it out. Drop here and a drop there. And we were discussing this with some of the other pastors, and it's really interesting how many people have come to exist in this status. God will prosper them in some area, and all of a sudden, kaboom! It never goes any farther than their prosperity. And that, of course, is an interesting principle. Of course, the idea is that if you open up this funnel, then God can continue to pour in the top and out the bottom. Now don't misunderstand, this doesn't mean that if you give lots of money that God's required to do something for you or give you X amount back. But you ought to understand the principle, and that is that if you have a bounty and you don't use it for God's glory, at least some of it, however much you choose, then God may just shut down the flow. He may narrow it down. And I guess the reason that it came to my mind is because this crew that are going to have this little private conversation are just like those deacons that I went to in Muskogee. See, they're not going to say, how can we help these two men put out the gospel of Jesus Christ? A man that can work this kind of miracles must have the Lord behind him. We'll believe in Christ and let's turn the nation around and bring in the millennium. But then, you know why they're not going to do that? Because they have a financial stake in making sure that people don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And it's that money and that lust for money that's going to shut down or is going to make them try to shut down the evangelists. They're going to try and shut them off of the past. Why? Because they will lose money if the sacrifices stop. They have a monopoly on the sacrifices for the holy days. And if Christ is, if Christ is accepted as the Messiah, guess what? They're going to go bankrupt. Well, not really. Because they didn't owe anybody anything. And they were already wealthy. But people who make money for money's sake never have enough. And therefore, no matter how much they had, it would never be enough for them. They would always be trying to make more and steal more and squeeze more out of the poor. Because that's the kind of men that they are. And the contrast, I would just really got away with me, that the believers who understand the principle of grace and abounding, and there are other believers who don't. And these may be unbelievers, we have no way of knowing for sure. It's possible some of these men were believers, Old Testament types. It's possible. It's not very likely, but it's possible. And since I don't know for sure, I won't say. All I'll say is that their fruit certainly didn't indicate any awareness of a relationship with God, and certainly indicated no awareness of grace. So what do they do? The exact opposite of what you'd expect them to do. What they should be doing is figuring out how they can get behind the Messiah and spread the gospel to all the people in their country. Now, I don't know about where some of you people come from, but we don't talk in this auditorium when I'm teaching. And there are a lot of places that they don't have any manners in this town. I'll stand up here and hear myself talk. They want to take notes, they want to study, and go somewhere else. Now, these men didn't listen either. They didn't hear a thing Peter said. They were present. Why didn't they hear it? Because they had their ears shut. So what should we do to these men? Answer. We're going to try and kill them. That's what you'd expect, right? Well, let's see. Now the question of this little plot. What do we do? They can't do it openly, because all the people have seen the miracle. And they all know Peter and John, and they all know that those two men are disciples of Jesus Christ. So they can't do it openly. They're going to have to do it underhandedly. And so this is what they have to figure out first. So their question is, what shall we do? P-O-I-E-S-O-M-E-N. What ought we to do? Question mark. And then the men who lead the decision, tois, anthropois, to these men. Now, so far nobody has an answer. All they got is a question. So the question is, how are we going to shut these men down before they ruin our business? Now, what's the answer? Well, we'll see that the master will actually take about two or three chapters to come out. Eventually, they will murder James. James will be murdered. His brother, Peter, will be put in jail. And in fact, Peter was sentenced to death by this same group. And the only reason he wasn't executed is because God came down and smashed the prison open and let him walk out of the chains and out of the Roman guards and out of the fortress Antonia. It's the only reason he didn't die. So that these men who are going to start with a verbal reprimand will ultimately be the murderers of some of the greatest Christians of the first century. So they don't start that way. That's just where it ends up. It begins with the jeering, the laughing. How funny it all is. Remember at the cross how they all laughed at Christ? Bring yourself on off the cross. Ha, 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 ha. Isn't that funny?
You're the Messiah of Israel. You're the King of Israel. Why don't you just jump off the cross there and wipe out the Romans? Well, it's all very funny. And then, of course, from there it goes to throwing a rock or two or whatever else happens to come along. Mob violence, usually. So you have to remember that the place to start is at the very beginning. Don't set yourself on the other side of God's plan. Because God's plan is like a steamroller. You can either get behind and ride on it, or you can get in front and it'll flatten you into the ground. And of course, the plan is going to move whether you do or not. So whether we are in favor of it or against it, we're all going to have to live with it. And the best way to do that is to let it carry you along. So there are two problems, actually. Problem number one is the miracle. There's no way to undo the miracle. This guy's standing right there in the Sanhedrin with his legs perfectly well. And he's learned how to walk and run instantaneously. And he's been paralyzed since he was a baby born. So he's never walked or run. He had to learn how to do that instantaneously. God had to give it to him in toto at the moment he was healed. The second problem is the reputation. Everyone in town now knows what has happened. Jerusalem wasn't that big a town, but the word didn't get through it very quickly. And it did, of course. The word moved extremely fast. Pour out indeed a well-known miracle. And of course, that's the point. Here's the first one, the miracle. We can't undo that. So they have to figure some way to explain it. Hakim Mem Gar. Explanatory phrase coming up now to explain what the problem is. And we translate this, for that indeed. Well, we have a very interesting phrase. The word used here is from Gnosko to know, to have knowledge of. The word semeion is the word for a supernatural miracle, something which only God can accomplish. And it acts, of course, as a sign. For that indeed, a well-known miracle, or sign, has occurred. So, gnostos means well-known, spread abroad. Semeion means a supernatural indication from God that he's behind the behavior of the activity going on. So, they're a little wary of standing directly against that at first. So, for the indeed, a well-known miracle has come to pass, perfect tense of genomai. The perfect tense here means that it has occurred in the past with results that continue right on into the Sanhedrin. The results, the miracle, of course, took place in an instant, and now the results have continued right on down into this trial. The man is still standing there with all of his legs. Everything's fine. So, for it indeed, a well-known sign has occurred or has come to pass. And then, of course, through the agency of those two, Dia plus Alta. They're the two who carried it out. Through them. And this means, of course, Dia means that they didn't do it themselves, but it was simply the agency through which God performed the miracle. They said the words, but God used the power. So when that man stood up, it was not a result of the activities of John or Peter, it was God's miraculous power to heal the man. He was simply a channel. Now, through them, now we have the fact that this is well known to all. The widespread knowledge. And of course, both of these are a problem. Once somebody becomes well-known, it's hard to spirit them away.
You ever wonder why the Polish government doesn't just put Lech Walesa away and execute him? If he hadn't been on every television screen in America for weeks on end, Lech Walesa would be dead today. Guaranteed. He'd be dead. He'd be walking around, going fishing every once in a while, raising his family. But because he is so well known in the West and known as the leader of solidarity, he's alive. And they harass him and they bring him in for questioning and they torture him and they do other things, but he's still alive and he's still free most of the time to do his job and attend to his family. And the only reason he's alive tonight is because of his notoriety. That's the only reason that Peter and John are going to walk out of this room alive. Because of the notoriety of their miracle. Had their miracle not been so widely seen, they would be dead before morning. You think Gallus was showing a compunction towards executing these two idiots? That's what he thought they were. Did he show any compunction about executing Christ? I never saw him once show any signs of, in fact, he made them do everything he could, including dishonest trials, to make sure that it took place. Now, he wants this group wiped out before they mess up his operation. So there is widespread knowledge of it, to all, it says. Die. Try it again. At least get the trial done. All right, here we go. To all, we're in Jerusalem. On second thought, we won't try it again. Let's say, Brian.
Back here, you'll speak up to them, but it will continue
to
record, so
just keep
on the class.
Yeah, we'll finish up class, and I'll just speak louder. That was the amplifier, which is why you were seeing sparks up there. Okay, so the two problems we have are the miracle and the reputation of the miracle. The last part of verse 16 shows who heard about the miracle. Pasim, which is plural, is translated to all who dwell in Jerusalem. Twice, Kavai Kusin. To all who dwell in Jerusalem. And once again, this includes the entire visible population. They have at this time probably close to 800,000 people living in Jerusalem. So that'd be roughly twice the size of Tulsa. But they were a much closer community than we are, and that all of them there, most of them had lived there all of their lives. They knew each other's families. They had large, you know, the kind of transportation we have today, so that they were basically a hometown community. But to all those who dwell in Jerusalem, it is phanaros. Phanaros, as you remember, is a word that means to bring something to the light, to examine it. Like you might look, for instance, at a diamond in order to see if it had any flaws in it. And then you'll notice their reaction to this. Not only is it plain as day and visible to anyone who will look, but we can't deny it. We don't have the power to deny that it occurred. So we have the last phrase, and also,
And also, we are not able to deny it. Ugenomai, or dunamata, which is the present first person plural. And also, we are not able, present tense, we're not able now, and probably won't be able any time in the near future, since everybody's known this man since he was born. And also, we are not able to deny it. And deny it is the word arneo, a verb again. Here it is an infinitive to finish off the activity of having power. So we do not have power, present tense. The retroactive progressive present, it looks at the fact they haven't had the power to deny it since it occurred. No matter how much they would say it didn't happen, this guy's going to still be around with his heel legs, and nobody's going to believe them. So we are not able to deny it. Therefore, what should we do with them? Decision. Threaten them. Now, unfortunately, you have an invincible force meeting an immovable object, and the result is going to be what we had up there, sparks. They're not going to shut up, and the Sanhedrin and the family of Annas can't afford to have them making noise, and so they're going to become, there's going to come into existence a great power struggle in Jerusalem. And it's going to be between the leaders of the early church in Jerusalem, who trust in the Lord to protect them, and the family of Annas, who, like the mafiosa, only know one way to get rid of the opposition, and that's to wipe them out and murder them. So the great issue is going to be who will win the battle between the family of Annas and the family of the local church. And that's going to be the issue now for the next six chapters until we move out into Samaria and into the Gentile world. Every time we look at Jerusalem, that same battle is going to be going on. And it's going to have the same leadership. Peter on one side, and Annas and Caiaphas on the other, and their family members. Well, let's see if we can finish up verse 17 briefly. I want you to see the decision. But in order that it be spread no further among the people, see, what are they worried about? They don't want anybody to think that the sacrifices don't have to be made, that the new salvation in Christ is legitimate. Because then they stop buying animals, and if they stop buying animals, they're going to go broke. Or they won't make any more money, at least. But, on the contrary, since we can't deny it, we'll admit they did it, however. In order that it not spread, Hiname Dianamethe, D-I-A-N-E-M-E-T-H-E, Dianamethe. This word means to spread abroad. It's usually the way water spreads over a flat piece of property. It just kind of spreads out and covers everything. But on the contrary, in order that it spread no further, no further is a combination of this word for not plus epipleon. E-P-I-P-L-E-I-O-N. No further away, no further in extended territory. And then the specific concern is mentioned, eis ton laon, to the people, or among the people. So they don't want this word to get any further than it already has gone. Now what are they going to do to keep it from happening? Notice, the verb used is soon. Now, excuse me, apo, A-P-O, L-E-S-O, apoleso. And this actually comes to mean warn or threaten. Let us threaten them. We'll see that they're going to do a little more than threaten them. The next time around, they're going to beat them within an inch of their lives the next time they come in. But this time, they're going to let them off with a verbal warning. So let us threaten them first. It is subjunctive. to the subjunctive is a hortatory subjunctive. In other words, they have to jack each other up to do this. That's kind of build up the curse. You ever watched a bunch of thugs? When I was a kid in junior high school, I went to a mixed school in Houston. We had about a third black, a third Mexican, and a third white. And the Mexicans always had good-sized gangs. And I used to work at Wine Gardens as a sack boy, and then I had to hitchhike back and forth from work from where I lived, about 2.5-3 miles away. So I'd hitchhike to work and then hitchhike home, and I usually walked about 6 or 8 blocks to get to the highway where I hitchhiked. And there's one young Mexican gentleman who decided he didn't like me, he didn't like the way I looked or something, and so he decided it was his mission in life to shove me down the stairs every day when I was going between my second and third period classes. That was his mission in life, was to catch me from behind and trip me and knock me down the stairs. Well, of course, the first time he was quite successful, since I wasn't expecting it. The second day, we had a sort of a, I waited until he came up behind me, and then just as he went to catch me, I moved to the side and tripped him, and he rolled down the stairs. And I left him lying on the stairs and went on my way rejoicing. Unfortunately, he had a brother, and his brother had a gang. And so about 2 days later, I was walking down from the wine gardens where I worked to the street where I was going to hitchhike. And this car, these two cars pull up, one in front and one back, and 18 Mexicans pile out. They never fight their own battles. They always have a gang do it for them. So they all get out and surround me, saying, I was in the eighth grade at that time. I weighed 97 pounds and was about 5'6". And so this 6-footer gets out, and he's got a chain in one hand and a sledgehammer, believe it or not, in the other hand, a 10-pound sledgehammer. And he walks over to be swinging the sledgehammer. He goes, hey, Ben, he's on my glove there. Can't speak English very well. I mostly speak Spanish. And so I says, look, I says, I am doing your brother. He threw me down, the stairs one day, and all I did was get out of his way the next day. My brother was behind me. And so I says, all right, I says, if you don't believe me, I says, all I have to do is just get out of the way, and you guys just let me and him settle it. I says, I'm willing. And I just stood there. And I guess the guy was afraid to find me one-on-one, and his brother saw that he was afraid, and it made him mad. And so they started fighting with each other. And so I left, and they went on their way, and I never had any more trouble with them. But if things had gone according to ordinary, if I hadn't had a guardian angel looking over my shoulder, I'd have probably got the way beat out of me that night. It was very close. So you see, that's the point. If you want to make sure somebody doesn't do anything, you put the threats severe enough so they will understand that you mean business and that you're going to get them if they don't stop whatever it is they're doing. And so they say, let us warn. And of course, they were egging each other on to, God, let's beat him up, let's do this, let's do that. But they didn't, because I managed to, or the Lord managed to shut them down or whatever. But if you'll ever notice, so when you have a group of people, gang rapes occur this way, so do a lot of mob violence. You have 4 or 5 people, and they act as ringleaders, and they egg the others on, and finally everybody goes, booey. That's just human behavior. And that's what they're doing here. They're egging each other on to threaten the two evangelists. Let us threaten them to speak no more. La lame, to chatter no more, to speak, to say, to spread information by speech. Mekeke, no longer. In other words, the threat is going to be, don't say anything else about this miracle or who did it, or we're going to get you. And especially, don't mention the name. Epi, to, onomati, O-N-O-M-A-T-I, T-O-U-T-O. Speak no longer in this name. So Christ is to be left out. And again, to make it especially clear, they use the word medium anthropos. To know man. In other words, don't you even mention the name of Christ to anybody else, or you've had it. Alright, next week we'll pick it up with the sentence. And then we'll see what happened after the sentencing. Now see that the threat didn't work. And since they're not ready for violence yet, they're going to have to work up to that. They're going to let Peter and John go with just the threat. And they'll release them. But the next time, it will be much different. Well, we'll pick it up then here next week with a sentence. With heads bowed, with their eyes closed. Now, Father, we do thank you tonight again for the opportunity of studying your word together. We recognize that when we come together to study the word, we are here to worship you and to give you the honor and the credit for who and what you are. Therefore, we thank you that you have made it possible for us to have the freedom to come together and study. We pray that you will take each of us here and make us understand. We owe you the respect of being in the presence of the celebrity of the universe, the person who makes everything we have and are possible. Teach us then from what we have studied tonight. Help us to learn the pattern of operation of our enemies so that we will not be surprised when they behave as they normally do, but instead we'll know what's coming in advance, be able to handle it with the doctrines of the word and with the boldness of soul that you give to us. Teach us now, as we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.